having a conversation the other day with somebody about favourite films. And I said, so what's your favourite film? And as I was thinking about that afterwards, the film The Italian Job came into my mind as a good film that I really enjoy. And there are at least two versions of The Italian Job. But the original one, 1969, with Michael Caine in it, was all about a bank, about a sort of a gold robbery. And they use a very clever technique of having these very fast, souped-up little minis, and they gridlock all the streets in Italy, and they take this gold, and using the minis, they manage to get all round the gridlocked streets, Italian streets, and onto a waiting coach. And there they are, they're on the coach, and they're wending their way off to Switzerland with all the gold, and feeling very, very pleased with themselves. And so as entertainment is getting up inside the coach, the coach driver manages to lose control of the coach. And it starts slipping and sliding all across this mountain road until it's left hanging right over the edge. And it's just pretty well about to fall, and it's just balancing there. And the gold, which is in the back, is seen to slip a little bit towards the doors at the back. And Michael Caine, just at the very, very end of the film, simply has these words where he says, "Hang on a minute, lads, I've got a great idea." And then the credits roll. It is, of course, a classic and a very literal example of a cliffhanger. And that's where, and people use this a lot in literature and in TV and plays. They use this sort of thing where there's some sort of unresolved suspense that's left, leaves everybody hanging. And of course the whole point is they want you to come back again to find out, so what is the resolution? What happened? Did they keep the gold or not? And of course this here is what we have, and why I told Andy only to read as far as 7:24 in Romans, where it says, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Romans 7 is all about the law, how we just can't seem to manage. We can't seem to break free from the law. We want to do this, but we find ourselves doing this. In our minds there's one thing going on, and in our members something else is going on. So there's a massive, great, titanic struggle taking place in chapter 7. And so even the great Apostle Paul comes to this point where he says, well, who is going to release me from this eternal struggle that's going on? And so that leads us very naturally into chapter 8. Verse 25 gives a bit of a resolution. It says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so you're given a bit of a clue. This is the clue. Jesus Christ is the answer to this conundrum, to this problem that is ongoing. But of course it tells you who is the answer. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the answer. But he doesn't tell you exactly how. What is the mechanics of this? How does this work? So today we're going to be looking at trying to find a scripture resolution. And that scripture resolution is given to us. It's not one we particularly have to invent. And of course we can all go to the Christian bookstores and buy all these books, which are no doubt very helpful, sort of 7 steps to a victorious life, 19 steps to being a triumphant Christian, or whatever it is. And I'm not saying they're not useful, but we need to read scripture and see what scripture tells us. But thankfully we're not left in a cliffhanger situation. We do have resolution, and I particularly want to focus around 2 conclusions that this passage gives us, and they're fairly obvious to spot actually. Verse 1 gives us one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. That is one conclusion. It's because you get that word therefore, and then something that concludes. Because of everything we've been reading up to this point, therefore there is some conclusion here. Something we need to learn. Something we need to underline. And then verse 12 is the second one. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we have an obligation. So those are the 2 things, and that's going to essentially form our general outline. Before we come to those 2 points, and I personally love 2-point sermons because they're nice and simple and they sit very nicely in my head. I like 2 points. But let me just give you a little bit of background so in a sense we can all hopefully get up to speed, because Romans is quite a big book. And it's quite an involved book. And the ladies, I know, in the ladies group have been going through Romans, and as it so would happen, they've got up to Romans chapter 8, which they were studying at the beginning of the end of last week. So they'll be able to check out whether what I'm saying today is what they've been figuring out as they've gone through it, and it'll be interesting to see whether there's an overlap or not. But let me give some background to the book so we're all kind of a little bit up to speed on it. The book of Romans, and I'm just going to give you something very, very broad brush, so big brush strokes on the book of Romans. What's the book about? Well, Romans was a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Christians in Rome. He'd never been there that we know of, but he was somewhere not too far away in Corinth, in Greece, ancient Greece. And so he writes a letter to them because it's his desire and his plan to visit Rome. And we know that by reading the book of Acts. And so he sends them an introductory letter, and it's got two purposes, I guess. One is to be an introductory letter for him as an apostle, so he's kind of paving the way for his future visit. He doesn't really know them, they don't know him, but they will have heard about him. So he sends them a letter. And in the letter, he doesn't tackle any of the issues in the church, because in a sense, they might not receive that too well, given they've never even met him. So he doesn't tackle any of the issues, and that's different from many of the letters in the New Testament, because New Testament letters tackle issues. They tackle things going on in the churches. That's what the apostle does in so many of the letters, but not in Romans. Instead, what he does is he provides a stepwise account of the gospel. He says, now, let me tell you what the gospel is, and he works through stage by stage what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And that's what he gives them, a wonderful treatise of the gospel. So how is this salvation presented? Well, the short answer is in simple stages. What are the stages? Well, let me give you three that will take you all the way up to the end of chapter 8. The first stage is where things begin, and from chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 3 verse 20, we're basically told that everybody, Gentiles, Jews, whoever we are actually lost in sin. However religious we may think we are in fact, in our native state, lost in sin. And Romans 3:23 would be a good summary, where it simply says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our native starting position, everyone. So if anybody ever says to you, you know, I've always been a Christian, you know they don't really understand the Bible awfully well. Everybody is born in sin, thanks to our ancestor Adam and Eve. So that's stage one, and that takes us up to the start, up to 3 and verse 20. 3:21 to 5:21 is the second stage, and that simply teaches us that although we are condemned, and we have a righteous God who has to exercise his righteousness and has to judge us, and therefore condemnation really has to result. God can't take the divine carpet, get his brush out, and sweep all the sin of mankind under that carpet. It might be a nice idea. We might think, well, that surely would be the decent thing to do. Surely God is big enough to do that. But it would deny his justice. He wouldn't be a just God. There needs to be a penalty. There needs to be a payment for all sin, for all transgression. And so that means that we see that God then enters into our situation. He enters into our world. And we have Jesus who lives both a perfect life and provides a sacrificial death. And so the sinner, through that perfect life and sacrificial death, can be justified, can be acquitted. In the court of law, where we stand before a holy God, we discover that the declaration of God is that you are declared righteous through Christ. Christ takes the sin of the world upon the cross. He bears the curse of God for that sin. He understands that separation and alienation and estrangement from God when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we should have experienced, what we should understand as our own personal experience of being eternally separated from God, he takes on that estrangement. And then he's raised from the dead to new life. And for anyone that looks to Christ, that looks to the work of Christ on the cross, he is able to participate. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. This is what you read in Colossians chapter 1. There is this transfer. And not only that, not only do we change kingdoms, we change from being in Adam to being in Christ. And that's a tremendous transfer. I don't want to be in Adam. If I'm in Adam, then I am one with Adam. and I know his guilt, I know his shame, and I know the punishment that is due to those that are in Adam. But we can be in Christ, and that's tremendous. And so this morning, if you are a Christian, a true Christian, then you are in Christ. You are united to Christ, and you have all the benefits that Christ has, because you're in him. You're not separated from him. You're not on one side of him. You are in him. You're not united to him. And it's a tremendous thing. So stage two in Romans is to teach us that there is this thing called justification, that we can be accounted just before a just and holy God. It's an amazing thing, and we wonder, we shake our heads and think, how can this be? Isn't it amazing that we can be accounted just, that we can have righteousness, that we can be clothed with all the righteousness of Christ, that all our sin has been taken and parceled and placed on Jesus? It's a remarkable thing. But the third thing, stage 3, goes on from 5:21, takes us really from chapter 6 verse 1 through to chapter 8 and the final verse of chapter 8. And that's, of course, the section that we are in this morning. And you might say to yourself, well, what else can be needed? Surely, yes, okay, we're sinners, but now, through Christ, through faith in Christ alone, we are sorted out. Everything's sorted. So what else is needed? Why does Paul need to go on to anything else at all? Why doesn't he just end the letter there and say, I'll see you one day when I manage to get to Rome? Well, because as chapter 7, which Andy read to us kindly, as we saw, chapter 7 tells us that there is ongoing a huge struggle. A massive struggle is going on. And even if Paul didn't tell us that, I think we probably all know from our own day-to-day experience that not everything this side of glory is entirely settled. Unfortunately, there does seem to be an indwelling sinful nature still present. There is a tussle, a massive tussle that goes on day by day between the desires of the flesh, of our natural human nature, what remains of it, and of the life of the Spirit that is also in us. There's two principles at work, and maybe you noticed that at the start of chapter 8. It says verse 2, because Christ Jesus, maybe I'll start from the beginning, it says, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law or the principle of the Spirit of life set me free from the law or the principle of sin and death. There are these two principles that are vying for supremacy between us. The old principle, sin, which is followed by death, and the new principle that's at work in us, which is this Spirit of life, which is meant to set us free from this previous and prior principle. Okay, so this is the third stage, and what we see is that there is not only justification, that we are declared legally righteous before God, we are pardoned from sin, but also there's this other aspect of something which is ongoing. We have a position, we are placed, being in Christ, we are acquitted. The judge said, you are acquitted, you may go free. But not only that, there is an ongoing sanctification. So that goes, that's the other half of justification. Justification is a once for all thing. It's a position you have, it's an estate that you are in. But sanctification is that which is every day. Today, tomorrow, the next day. It is your sanctification, your ongoing progress in the Spirit of God. Christ died for us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. Christ dealt once for all with the legal penalty of sin. The Spirit deals day by day with the ongoing power of sin. Sin isn't finished with us yet. We are meant to be finished with sin, but sin isn't finished with us yet, because there are still the remains of the sinful nature within us, and so therefore it still has a few handholds within us, not to condemn us, mind you. Okay, let's come to our two points then. The first is this, two conclusions. Number one, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now there's two words, little words there. First is now, and that clues us into something, that this is something that is to do with our walk today and tomorrow. And so it's very relevant. It shows us this is very, very relevant to today. It's a wonderful thing that we have things stored up in heaven for us, but as far as I'm concerned, that's not enough for me. And it's not meant to be enough for me. Yes, I've got a wonderful home in heaven coming. I've got glory awaiting me in its fullest sense. But I still have issues today. Don't you have issues today? I think you probably do, I do. Yeah. And I need to face those issues today. And it's because of words like this, now, Now there is no condemnation. Now that suggests to me that this no condemnation I'm supposed to apply today and tomorrow. And we'll look at how we can apply this. What about that little word no? There is no condemnation. What does that mean? Does it mean, well, there's no condemnation for all my past sins? Jesus has washed all my past sins away. Is that it? Or does it mean Jesus has washed all my past sins away and he's washed my present sins away? Hallelujah. Or does it mean he's washed my past, my present, and all my future sins away? How big is the no? Well, I think it's very absolute. I think it's all. I think there are no sins. He means it. So no is none, it's nil, it's nada, it's nothing. It's zero, it's zippo, it's zilch, it's diddly squat. It really is nothing. I'm overemphasizing this just to the point that, you see, you don't believe it. Most likely, you probably don't believe it. How do I know that? Well, because when we sin, what do? We start to cower away from God in shame. And we carry guilt before God. And we say, well, I can't pray because I sinned. Where's this no condemnation gone to all of a sudden? It goes away, doesn't it? And I think we need to re-emphasize that no. We need to say to ourselves, there is no condemnation. Who are you in? Are you in Adam now? Have you swapped back to being in Adam because you sinned? Or are you in Christ? Which one are you in? If you are truly in Christ, then there is no condemnation. Sin can no longer condemn us. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do we have that possession? Or do we sometimes feel today that I'm fine with God and tomorrow I'm persona non grata? That if I come into God's presence in some way I'm a gatecrasher and God doesn't really welcome me because of course I've committed these three or four rather awful sins and God basically says, no, don't come near me, you sinned, I know, I saw your sins, just keep arm's length. You know, I know that's what we do with each other. We tend to operate in that sort of way. If we hurt each other, we do the arm's length thing for a bit. But is that the way it's with God? I don't think so. No condemnation really does mean no condemnation at all. And that's a wonderful thing. Now this privilege, and it is an amazing privilege, and I really want you to go away at the end of this day and say, well, hallelujah, no condemnation is a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous privilege. And I am so glad for it. But who is this amazing privilege for? Well, the passage tells us. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who? What does that mean? Who is in Christ Jesus? How do I know if I am in Christ Jesus? And this is all the more true, particularly because we see ourselves sinning here and there. And it's ongoing, maybe habitual sins in our lives. And so we need to know the answer to that. How do I know if I'm in Christ? Well, there's a surface level answer, and I think there's a substantial answer. The surface level answer is simply to say, I know I'm in Christ because I believe in Jesus, believe what the Bible says about Jesus, believe he's the Son of God, believe he died on the cross for me. So that's the kind of like the surface level answer. But I think we do need a bit more of a substantial level answer because, you know, even the demons believe, and they're clearly not going to heaven, they're clearly not in Christ. So that's not really enough. Really, just to know facts, to believe facts. We need a more substantial answer, and that is to look at, for example, verses 5 to 9. Let me read those to you, verses 5 to 9 in Romans chapter 8. So those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You who are, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see there that there is a lot of speaking about the mind being controlled, the mind being governed, either by the sinful nature or by the Spirit. That's the choice all the way through chapter 7 and 8. Yeah, that's the kind of the tussle that's going on. Either you're on one side, either you're in the flesh, that's the controlling, central, governing thing, or you are in Christ, which doesn't take the tussle away, but it means you are controlled ultimately by Christ. And by his Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. So how do we know? This is a mindset, it's a mind. There's a parable which is in the New Testament, a parable of Jesus, where he talks about some tenants in a vineyard. Some tenants who are in this vineyard, and the basic idea is that these tenants are meant to bring fruit to God. And these tenants are really representatives of the Pharisees. That's who Jesus is telling this towards. And these tenants don't bring fruit to God. And maybe you say, so what is the fruit? And you might say, well, oh, I know what fruit is. Of course, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's Galatians 5:22. We all know all that stuff. That's what fruit is. Or you might say, well, yeah, it might be that, but fruit's serving the Lord. So it's using your gifts. If you've got a gift of music or something, you use your gift. That's what fruit is. Well, yeah, in some context, but not there. That's not what fruit is there. If you read the context, you understand that the fruit that Jesus is talking about is the fruit of repentance. If you read the context, you'll see that. It's the fruit of repentance. And so the question for us initially is there any fruit of repentance in your life? Repentance is a change, a whole scale change of mind and attitude. There comes a day in your life when Christ comes to you truly, when you truly understand Christ, you come to a fork in the road. There's no Christian that has not come to a fork in the road. No true Christian that hasn't come to a fork in the road. Because, and I suppose the Apostle Paul, Saul, there in Acts chapter 9, where he's on the Damascus Road, is a good example, I guess. Although our experience may not be as dramatic as that, but clearly he's going in one direction. He's breathing out murderous threats against Christians and against Christ. And then God enters his life, and everything has changed. There's a complete turnaround. Now he's going totally the other direction. And essentially, the reality is, for anybody who's a true Christian, there will be that fork in the road. There will come a point in time where previously they were going to the left. But now, things have substantially changed. They are now indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they have essentially a new mindset. You remember that passage in Ezekiel 36? It says, you know, I'll give them a new mind, give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. Heart of stone is replaced by heart of flesh. That's what changes people. So they no longer turn to the left all the time. Now there is a stronger governing feature that turns them to the right. Although they sometimes make decisions to go to the left, ultimately they are now starting to think in a different way. Over time you'll see it. They can't comfortably live in the old way. You see that with people that come to faith. You know they have really come to faith because they can no longer happily do all the things they used to do. Because the Spirit of God is living in them. If they can do all the things they used to do, what is the Spirit of God doing in them? I mean, is there any fruit of repentance in that person at all? What was the message of John the Baptist? What was the message of Jesus? The kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is near, so repent and believe. That is where it all hinges, is there. So we need to make sure that we are in Christ. And for those that are in Christ, we have this tremendous conclusion that there is now no condemnation. You are given a wonderful vantage point in your fight against sin, indwelling sin, and everybody has that fight, whoever you are, has to fight against sin. That is the crooked nature that Adam has bequeathed, at least initially to us. We have a new vantage point, which simply lifts us up higher to say, well, now, for me, in Christ, I have no condemnation that attaches to me. If there's any yoke put on my neck, I can take it off and smash it in Christ, because I have no condemnation that attaches to me. And we should use that. That should be a vantage point to lift us up higher, just as Bola lift Pedro up on the seat. He was higher up. When we are higher up and have a vantage point, the battle we face is much easier to fight, isn't it? Having being up on the hilltop compared to being down in the valley is a very different battle, isn't it? When you're on the hilltop, you can see all around, and you have a massive advantage, and we should use that. So what is the second conclusion? Well, verse 12, number 2, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. You know, whenever you have a great privilege, alongside that is a great responsibility, isn't it? That is the reality. And you can see that many places in Scripture. In Titus 2, it talks about the fact that for us being in Christ, it says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. If we know the grace of Christ, then it's going to lead us inevitably to say no to certain things. Otherwise, I think we have to say, well, are you sure you know the grace of Christ? If it isn't leading you to any change, then I'm not sure you do know the grace of Christ. How can you? You obviously don't understand how lost you are. You probably need to go back to Romans 1, 2 and 3 to find out actually how lost you are. Then maybe, if you know how lost you are and you discover what Christ has done for you, then you're always going to be, in a sense, however difficult life might be, you're always going to go up to the mountain and say, but still there's no condemnation. I can't possibly be condemned. I'm in Christ. Yes, I may fail, but Christ, through Christ, is forgiveness. I confess my sins, I'm forgiven, but there's never any condemnation. That's past history. It's a wonderful thing, we've got the vantage point. But then there's a great responsibility. Privilege and responsibility are two halves of the same coin, aren't they? So what is our responsibility? And is it just a duty? Well, verse 12 tells us about this. It says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And here really we're understanding Paul explaining this new principle that is in operation. Yes, you've still got the battle, you've still got the struggle, that's not done away with, but you have a new principle. You've got a new conquering weapon. God has, if you like, has given you the super bazooka. So against your enemy now, he doesn't stand a chance. He just raised his super bazooka, which is the power of the Holy Spirit operating in your life, and you start to use it. And you know that when you start to use the power that Christ gives to you through the indwelling Spirit, indwelling sin should not really stand a chance, should it? I'm not saying the battle goes away. It doesn't. Sin always creeps back. You know, whenever you clean silver, after a while it gets oxidized. You have to keep cleaning it. You have to keep working on it, and it therefore remains in good shape. And so it's the same for us. So we have an obligation, and it's a joyful obligation, and one we should always be operating. What is that obligation? Well, verse 13 tells us. Having told us what it's not any obligation to the sinful nature, but it is an obligation towards the misdeeds of the body. Says verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we are being led, we're being controlled by the Spirit of God. And we need to allow that to happen. We need to be, in a sense, in a partnership, a daily partnership with the Spirit of God. God speaks through his indwelling Spirit. As you read God's Word, as you listen to God's Word being preached, there's so many different ways in which God speaks and enters, the living God enters into our life through the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is powerful and mighty. Do we not know that? Is the Spirit so quiet and so silenced by our own sort of abuse of him? You know, maybe that's what it's like. Maybe that's the way we should look at it, that the Spirit of God is one that we need to treat rightly, and he will do mighty things in us. But we can abuse the Spirit of God, just like we know that there's, you know, child abuse goes on in our world today. How sad it is. Maybe we end up as those that abuse the Spirit of God and allow all this sin to enter into our lives, and that the Spirit, in a sense, is pushed down, pressed aside. Maybe it is, in fact, the Spirit is not in us. The passage entertains that, doesn't it, if you read it. He puts there in verse 9, however, you are not controlled by the sinful nature and by the Spirit. That's what he believes about the Roman Christians. But he goes on to say, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So Paul doesn't say, oh yes, well, I believe you're all Christians in Rome because I've heard, you know, that you're the church. He says, well, yes, I that is my understanding, and that's my desire, that you surely do have the Spirit of God living in you. But, you know, if I don't see the evidence, if there's no fruit of repentance in your life on an ongoing basis, then we have to put a question mark there, don't we? And it's the same for all of us. We must question ourselves. Do we bear the fruit of repentance? Do we have the Spirit of God operating in our lives? We should have. And the wonderful thing is that we have not only a great vantage point of saying there is now no condemnation for me, we are lifted up to this tremendous position, but we also have an advantage because we have now, and we know we have no obligation to the flesh. It's an advantage. I wonder whether you think that having to work against sin is just a hard and dry duty. I wonder if that's the way you think about things. I wonder whether you say to yourself, well, I can see the advantage of no condemnation, but I see a problem with that, because it tells me, well, if there's no condemnation, then I can slip slide really as much as I like. And I'm sure we've all thought that, haven't we? And we've often questioned. I don't really see how it works, because all this grace just makes me callous, really. I suppose it's like car insurance. Maybe you feel, well, I've got insurance, so what does it matter if I smash a bollard or two? It doesn't really matter, because I can just claim on my insurance. No problem, no questions asked, I just do it. Do we look at things like that? Or do we say that this great no condemnation means not that I can get away with sin, but that I can get away from sin? Shouldn't that be what our spiritual inheritance tells us? That we can now get away from sin because we have the Spirit of God living in us, and he is active and he is powerful. He is the Spirit of Christ. These are questions we have to consider for ourselves. So yes, we have no obligation. No obligation to the flesh, and we have an obligation to put to death, to mortify, to kill, to lay aside all the aspects of the flesh through the power of the Spirit of God in us. God doesn't say, well, you're on your own now. Yes, you're in Christ, but you're totally on your own until you get to glory. You've got to battle all this yourself. You have no tools, you have no energy, you have no strength. He doesn't say that. He says it's all through the Spirit of God that we can put off these things, that we can truly get away from sin and know the rich blessings of God. Well, let us pray this morning that as we go on day to day, face this struggle, that we will be those that are able to say, well, yes, I have no condemnation, and that's a wonderful thing. And it's a tremendous advantage that I have the Spirit of God in me. And so I undertake this duty, this obligation, with all seriousness, if only because it's greatly to my blessing, greatly to my riches, to be in harmony with the Spirit, keeping in step day by day with the Spirit of God. And let's pray God would really impact that, imprint that on our minds this morning. No condemnation, but yes, an obligation. Amen.